This morning we're going to be in three of the most well-marked books of your Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. We're wrapping up our journey through the Old Testament, God's story and our story, trying to understand the way God's big meta-narrative is 30,000-foot view. He gives more detail. We're looking at a 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament and how it relates to our story as well. Then here in the next weeks, we'll be getting in the New Testament as well, kind of a bridge week next Sunday with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, understanding that really central theological concept. But today, really the final major turning point, though, that we have in the Old Testament. When we started, though, this series, we talked about a number of unifying themes, though, that we see throughout the Bible. And the very first unifying theme that we tried to emphasize was this idea, though, that as we open up the Scriptures, you journey through from Genesis to Revelation, it's a journey of looking at the self-disclosure of God's character and His will. Across the board, Genesis to Revelation, you see God's character and His will for our lives shining through. And I don't know about you, Bob, but as we've studied the prophets here, though, these past several weeks, I've really seen God's character shout off the pages to me what He really wants us to be about and where He'd want to reform my life. And I thought it'd be good to just to reflect on that for a few moments, a few of the attributes of God, though, that we saw in our study of the prophets here, though, these past few weeks. We saw His holiness over and over and over again in His discipline of the people of Judah and Israel. He does not wink at sin. We saw His providence, that God is able to accomplish His great purposes in the world through His people, through foreign nations, through foreign rulers. Over and over again, God is able to accomplish His purposes. We've seen His longing for justice, His repeated call to care for the poor and the marginalized well within society. Last week when we looked at Jonah, what we saw is love. His desire to forgive everyone, His desire to reach the world. I mean, you think of Jonah in Nineveh. This is the most wicked city on earth. Think of Jesus in Las Vegas saying, yeah, you too, I want you, anyone, everyone. This is the heart of God. But I think the dominant attribute of God that we see in the pages of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi is this. God is faithful. God is a restorer. He's true to His promises. And He doesn't leave us in our sins. He longs to restore us when we fail. We matter to Him. You remember, Bob, back when we studied Jeremiah 29, maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But back when we looked at Jeremiah 29, now that's the beginning of the exile for the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. And God says to the people of Judah, yeah, you're going to be banished from this land for 70 years, but because you have repeatedly practiced idolatry, you failed to worship Me. And they're banished to Babylon for 70 years, though the people of Israel to the north have already been banished to Assyria for 130 years. And so this long, long interval of time when they're away from the promised land that God had given to them. But yet in the midst of that, God says, I'm not done with them yet. And He gives this prophecy back in Jeremiah 29 that we see fulfilled today in Ezra chapter 1. Jeremiah 29, you'll see up on the screen this promise of restoration. For I know the plans I have for you. This is right in the context of the discipline. 70 years, yeah, you will be in Babylon. But I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the character of God. His plan is not to harm us. His plan is for our welfare and for our good. Now, this was a very specific promise to the people of Israel this time, that He said, after these 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. I promise to restore you, and I'm going to do it. And it's a promise that is keeping well with the covenant, though, that we saw first revealed to Abraham, in which he said, I'm going to establish this people, a wandering nomadic people, into a people of my own choosing. And I'll develop them into a great family and into a great nation, into a great people that will bless the other peoples of the earth. I'm establishing a covenant with them for this purpose, though, that they would be blessed to be a blessing. That's the institution of God's covenant, woe with his people, back in Genesis 12. And then he reestablished it through Moses in Exodus 19 through 23, in which he gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. This is what I expect of you, and this is what I promise to give to you. I will always be with you. I'll dwell with you through this tabernacle. Wherever you go, as you're wandering through the desert, I'll be with you. And then he reestablishes the covenant once again, woe with David. Well, when he says, I am going to put someone in your line on the throne over my people forevermore. Regardless of the temple, regardless of whether there's an earthly king, there's always going to be someone from the line of David who ultimately was Jesus. And I'm going to establish my kingdom forevermore. But today, as Israel hears these words fall from Jeremiah, things are tough in Babylon, right? They're stuck in exile in Babylon. And yet there's this promise of restoration that God is not done with them yet. I promise not to leave you. I know the plans that I have for you. And so that's fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1. Here's what God does to fulfill his promises. He goes to a Persian king named Cyrus. And he turns the heart of Cyrus toward the Jews. And then he turns the hearts of the Jews back to Jerusalem again. The book of Ezra is the beginning of this long process of rebuilding. It's probably the last major turning point in the Old Testament. And now, today, in Ezra 1, after 70 long winters, the sunlight finally begins to shine again on Israel. Ezra 1, 1 through 3, you'll see on the screen. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, why did God do this? Well, why did God stir in the heart of Cyrus to point the people of Israel back to Jerusalem? Now, I guess maybe even though the bigger question is, why is the temple so important to God? Why was the temple to be so important to the Jewish people? We know from our New Testaments that God doesn't dwell in houses. He doesn't dwell so specifically in buildings. Where does he dwell? With us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where God dwells. Those who call on the name of Jesus, God actually lives within you. You get that truth in your heart, though, that'll transform you. That God actually dwells within you. I mean, God's not homeless. God doesn't need a place to dwell, but he wants to establish a temple, but because he wants to give a symbol for the people. He wants to give a picture for the people. And the picture symbolizes this reality. God wants to be at the center of our lives. He wants to be at the center of his people. And so what he's doing in rebuilding the temple is recreating alignment with his people. A spiritual center right at the center of Jerusalem, the place where the greatest population of Jews would dwell, that is where the temple would be. But because God desires that there would be a place where his people would come together and they would have a fabulous community with one another, and they would have a place where they could remember God's provision from the past, and they'd have a place where they could worship and have their sins atoned for, a place where forgiveness would happen. God has a passion for proximity with his people. He wants to be at the center of our lives. He wants to be at the center of our communities. And so restoring the temple was a means to restore the center of the spiritual community for the people of Israel. Again, you think about this, though, they've been dispersed in Assyria and Babylon and Persia for some 200 years now, and God is still not done with them. He's a restorer. He's faithful. And so verse 1 here says that the word of the Lord, it's back on the previous slide, but I'll just read it. The word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Because he's faithful to his promises. It was true then, and it's still true today. He is restorer. And I pray that's hopeful for you, that, well, whatever you might be going through today, that you would know he is a restorer, and he's not done with you. I think about that as it relates to the building project, though, that Ron just spoke about. We didn't hear from God objectively in the same way, though, that Jeremiah heard from God when he promised there would be 70 dark years and then rebuilding. But I have no doubt that we heard from God about this project. I have no doubt that God is interested in restoring this community, the town of Erie and other communities, to put churches at the center of the community such that people would be restored to Christ. Not because it's simply about buildings, but because the building would be an avenue for a spiritual community to develop where others could come in and be blessed and be drawn into the love of Christ. And we've just seen God answer prayer after prayer after prayer related to this project. It was 6.5 years ago that the elders gave us approval unanimously to begin this second campus. And we were told, there's no way you'll get into Erie High School. And 6 years later, here we are. Defied the odds well with that, and it's been a great relationship here. And we looked with futility at some 30 different properties over the course of 3 years, and you're looking at the leader of that futility. I mean, and then what God did, after 3 years and 30-some properties, he just decided to gift-wrap this property that was better than all the other properties that we had looked at over the previous 3 years. That was less expensive, that was a better property, more at the center of community, that was zoned correctly. Here you go. You can do nothing, apparently, Adrian and the rest of the team. Here you go. And that's just the way God works sometimes. And we're grateful for that. And I mean, we did this other boneheaded thing. We launched a building project in the middle of a recession. And God has provided. Through the hearts of generous people, what a confirmation it's been to see $1.8 million pledged toward wanting $2 million to build, and to see almost $800,000 that's already come in. I mean, this is just a confirmation through the generosity of God's people. And what we're after here is a building, not for the sake of bricks, but a building that would be a place where people could be built up into the love and the grace and the power of God. Place where families and children would be built up in Christ, in a long-term, permanent place that could be seen as a blessing to the community, and a place that erects bridges with the community and develops leaders within its walls and sends them out as a 24/7 presence in the community that says, you want to know about God? That's a great place in this community that you can learn about Christ. Not just on Sunday mornings, but because the church isn't about Sunday mornings, right? Right? It's about 7 days a week. And so we're going after this. We're going after this, but because he wants to use you and me to restore people to the unconditional love and grace of God and to grow us up more deeply in Christ. Now, the next thing that Ezra encountered was opposition. I'm delighted to say that so far in this project, other than the futility of 30 empty spaces that we looked at, we haven't encountered that much opposition in our project. But we wouldn't be surprised if in the years to come we encounter a lot of opposition to this. Because pretty much any time you embark on something that is great for the cause of God, something that you know God has called you to, you're going to encounter opposition. Any work of God that he leads you to, in all likelihood, you're going to encounter opposition. And in Ezra and in Zerubbabel, this is what happened. Zerubbabel was the chief builder, and he led many homes and many families the heads of homes traveling back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And initially, though they made God's big priority rebuilding the temple their big priority, and they got started and they really started doing great. But then after a few years of building the temple, though, they grew weary. And then they encountered this little bit of opposition from the new king in Persia, who told them that they had to postpone their building project. They needed to pause. And they're like, okay, that's cool. We'll pause. we don't need to even mention that the previous king, Cyrus, just gave us permission, and he's the one that established this building project. We'll pause. It's fine with us just to sit back and work on our houses and our finances and our professions. And then little bit by little bit, year by year, what happened was this. God's big thing that God wanted, a place for worship, became a really small thing for them. And so God rises up this little prophet named Haggai, who's just two chapters long. And this is the only place that we hear from him in all the Bible. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." I mean, they begin, and they say, "Oh, I got mine. I got my house. My finances are in order. I'm cool. I'll sit back." And then they just forget about the very reason that they were sent back to Jerusalem in the first place. Their houses and their stuff become more important to them than a house of worship for God. And I just admit to you, I get it. I get it. Because if I'm not careful, I get more concerned with my financial plans for the future or my summer plans than things that I know God has called me to. I'm ashamed to admit that, but one way or another, though, this is a temptation for us all, isn't it? Just me? Do you remember the singer and songwriter Rich Mullins? Oh, he had such a great gift. And Mullins died unexpectedly at a young age, but he had a really unique voice, and he was a giant in the music industry, wildly successful. But he was really wary of what Haggai is saying here. And so he had this practice. This is just one of his practices to focus on the big things that God was giving him rather than the small things that he was accumulating. And his practice, what was this, that on a regular basis, almost yearly, maybe not every year, but most years, he would divide his clothing. He'd go in his closet and divide his clothing into two different piles. And over in this pile, he'd have the clothing that he really liked, that he wanted to hold on to. And over in this pile, he had clothing that he really didn't like, that was kind of grubby and a little bit too well-worn that he really wanted to give away. And by discipline, he would grab his arm and bring it over here and force himself to give away this pile of clothing that he really wanted to hold on to each year. I say that as I'm wearing my favorite shirt, which I have no intention to give away. Because that's not my discipline, okay? And that's probably not your discipline, and that's okay. And I don't want to give anyone a certain discipline to do in order to keep God's first priorities first, but you want to have disciplines that you do to keep God's first things first. The question that his story arises in me is, what stuff am I holding on to? What stuff am I coveting that effectively opposes what God wants me to be a part of? The priorities that God wants me to be a part of. You know, the opposition that the Israelites encountered, I mentioned already, was this edict from the Persian king that no, you have to stop building. And all they needed to do was go to that king and say, "Hey, remember King Cyrus? He gave us permission." And eventually they did, And then they were given permission. They begin building again after Haggai comes to them and says, get going. But first, 16 years passed. They went back, they started, and they stopped. And 16 years went by before they started building again. Enough time for this foundation to be built and now moss to be growing up all around the foundation. Enough time for other nations to see that abandoned temple and say, wow, the God of the Israelites must not be worth anything. Enough time for kids to rise up and grow up and say, oh, that's just an abandoned building project. That's not a temple. That's just an abandoned building project. And so Haggai says again, what are you doing? You drink, but you never have your fill. You fill up your purses, but there's just holes in them. You have all the earthly pleasures in the world, but you don't have a house of worship. What are you doing? Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord, because my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. And eventually they did. They listened to Haggai here, and they went up, and they got the timber, and they rebuilt the house in the next 4 years. And in 516 BC, they dedicated it as a place to worship God. The thing I get from that is you keep first things first. God's priorities first. We're made to worship. God has made us to worship. If we don't have a regular habit of worship, we're just not right. We drink, but we never have our fill. We thrive when we have a regular daily habit of worshiping God. That's why God wants to institute the temple for the Jews again. And if we keep that as our first thing, then what God does is he gives us the second things that we need as well. But if we miss that first thing, we'll just have purses with holes in them. Of nothing. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are two long narratives that encompass three restoration projects, three rebuilding projects. The first one, which we've already been talking about here, is the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel, which is completed again in 516 BC. The second one, the walls are broken down around Israel, around Jerusalem, and the practice in Jerusalem at that time, the practice in other surrounding cities at that time, was to have walls around the city to protect the city from their enemies. The walls were broken down. So Governor Nehemiah comes and he says, "Well, we got to rebuild these walls." That was completed about 60 years later. But God's most important restoration work, it wasn't about the temple. It wasn't about the walls. God's most important restoration work then and today is still the restoration of people's spiritual lives. The reason that he wants to establish this center for worship was to rebuild the spiritual lives of his people that have been decades without a worship center. And you might read Nehemiah 8 later on today, but I'm going to read a few snippets out of it. And we're going to see that restoration begins in us with a true encounter with the character of God. When you authentically encounter the true character of God as he is, and you encounter that through the Word of God, that's the starting point to your restoration. And you feel like your life is fragile and broken right now? Get in the habit of being in small chunks of the Word of God, but because the Word of God is a healer for us. It's the way we begin to find restoration. We hear it, we read it, we chew on it, we meditate on it, and then all of a sudden it goes down deep and it begins to change us, begins to restore us. When God's Word is implanted, lives are restored. Listen to this passage, Nehemiah 8. Verse 1. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses,
which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square from the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. You notice here, though, that it wasn't Ezra the priest who recommended they read the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It wasn't Nehemiah, the governor. It wasn't the lead pastor. You know who it was? It was the people. The people say, let's get back to the word. Open it up, Ezra. Yeah, you're trained in this. Yeah, you're a Levite. You're a priest. Open it up. And what you'll see here in a moment is there's all these Levites roaming through the crowds, hundreds of thousands of people, and they're interpreting the word of the law to the people as they're hearing it again for the first time in decades. And he reads it from daybreak till noon, lest you think my sermons are long. 6 hours of reading directly from the books of Moses together. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands, and they responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why are they weeping? Because they encountered themselves in the scripture. They recognized, though, the fact that their forefathers and they had forsaken the Lord. And they come face to face with that reality through the scriptures and the proper, appropriate response. Well, when you see how far you have fallen from what God requires, the response that you see over and over again in the scriptures is fall to your knees, face to the ground. Woe am I. God, I'm so sorry. I can't believe how far I've fallen from your standard. Because the scripture just has this way. When we go from just hearing the word of God and believing it cognitively to digesting the word of God, chewing on it, internalizing it, what happens? It cuts, right? It just cuts. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And so that's where the people of Israel are, though, this moment is, though. They hear, though, the word of God for the first time in several decades. They're cut to the core, and they're brought to this place of weeping and repentance, and they realize we are so far from what God has required of us. And that's a good place for us to be in. But I want you to notice what Nehemiah does here. Verse 10. You'll see verse 10 up on the screen. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. My friends, what I get from that passage is God does want to cut us. But anytime God cuts us, it's to heal us. Nehemiah tells the other people to go and celebrate, to enjoy the best food and the finest wine, to go and to celebrate and to rejoice, but because the joy of the Lord is their strength. And yes, though they've repented, and yes, God wants us to repent, but what does God want ultimately? What does he want? He wants restoration. He wants healing. He doesn't want a perpetual state of our mourning over our sin. He wants us to come to Him and be forgiven and then to be restored into worship to Him such that we would say, amen, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and I'm going to live in worship. I'm going to live in the love and the power and the grace of God and be free in that. For the joy of the Lord is my strength. From our knees to our hands outstretched to heaven. You notice here, though, the response of the Israelites. Well, when they heard the word of God, they all stood up. They lifted their hands to heaven. They looked up to God, and they said, amen. In Hebrew, which means, so be it. Not just a tack on at the end of a prayer, but they said, amen, amen. So be it. So be it. God wants to restore your life. Wherever you may be right now, God wants to come in and touch you through the Word of God, through a real experience with the person of God, the character of God. And I pray that you would receive that.